In order for us to prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. It will afford you to use the time for a rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. Our objective is to continue to pursue truth so that with it we can make good decisions from a position of power. We thank you for the obligation as well as the privilege and lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at a number of things in James chapter 1. We've been looking at verses 22 through 25. And we made some progress in that last Sunday, and we want to note some observations from that. This is on page 19 of document 32B. We'll be in document 32C shortly, and that was sent out last evening to those that subscribe. Here are the observations. James 1, 22 through 24 discusses the problem of the loss of thought among believers, a dissertation written in A.D. 40, but describes the present-day situation in client nation America. There's hardly anything different from one generation to the next, except the decline that occurs from time to time. There is decline in this world, actually. The world is coming unwound because of loss of thought, and the United States is not an exception. And therefore, the loss of thought that has been transpiring probably over the last 60 to 70 years is now coming to a head. And you are the ones that are holding everything together. You and others like you across this country that pay serious attention to the study of the Word of God and its application in your personal lives. So we have the passing scene, and it continues to demonstrate deviations from established biblical standards. This phenomenon is based on the social drift away from absolutes. The concepts that are being communicated in our society today have to do primarily with diversity. And diversity is supposed to be something that elevates mankind and enables them to get along better as long as they accept anything and everything that other people do. That's called diversity. A root word for diversity is division. And so what we're doing is we're adopting a concept that leads toward division rather than teaching our youth as well as the adults growing in grace the concept that there are standards that must be adhered to within society. Our founders understood that, and therefore they broke away from England. You had to pay your loyalty to the crown, and they wanted to sever that relationship. Instead, they wanted it to be the individual, but the individual was responsible for minding his own business by submitting to concepts and ideas of establishment viewpoint, if not divine viewpoint. When everyone comes together under standards that found a nation, then they are free under the law of freedom to do whatever they wish as long as they do not violate those standards. Therefore, you have to have a law. And you have to have jurisprudence and things of this nature. But this phenomenon is based on a social drift away from absolutes. If there are no absolutes, then you have divisiveness, and therefore the code word today is diversity. Diversity means you may do anything you want to do, anytime you want to do it, anywhere. And that is not working out. Where there are no agreed-upon principles to which mankind must submit, then what is true for one is not true for another. So we are observing a number of these in our society. Nationalism is under assault within our nation. When President Trump advocates the doctrine of America first, he is equated with the nationalism of Nazi Germany. You have no idea, no one in this country has any idea what Nazism is about. You talk about someone in authority and had stormtroopers that could enforce it. No one could do anything that wasn't observed, and therefore if the establishment didn't like it, they would see to it that you were either punished or eliminated. and especially if you were a Jew. So there's so many negative things about Nazism that are on the surface of it. For anyone to mention that word as applied to anything in this country, they do not know what Nazism is. It was a horrific thing right out of the heart of hell. Now, progressives generally accept the idea of no borders, which promotes internationalism, believing such an arrangement would end all wars, eliminate citizenship, or the need for national identity. The Bible is very clear in chapter 10 of Genesis that the Lord established nations because universalism wasn't working. Therefore, they were divided up into different nations and different languages. The one thing that makes it difficult to amalgamate people into one area is they speak different languages. Someone could walk in the door right now and make a wonderful address in Spanish, and I wouldn't have any idea what they had said. There may be those who speak French. I don't know why, but some people do. And then there's also German, and then there is Russian that have all of these crazy things that come from the past in that language. And Greek, you know, maybe I know a smattering of that. The Jews speak Hebrew. But we all have our little niches around the world where we hang out and congregate, except for the United States of America, which now has to absorb all of these people with their different languages and amalgamate somehow all this into one pot pie. And the pot pie is therefore cracking, it's exploding, it's degenerating. And no one really knows what to do with it except those that promote it. And they have no idea the chaos that they're causing. And so here we are. We are observing a number of these in our society. Nationalism is an assault against our nation. Progressives generally accept the idea of no borders, which promotes internationalism, believing such an arrangement would end all wars, eliminate citizenship, or the need for a national identity. Such attitudes promote the building resistance against honoring the national flag, pledging allegiance to it, singing the national anthem while standing, and some are advocating the removal of several of the Constitution's Bill of Rights. We've done a study with Patrick Henry, and we can tip our hat to him that he stood fast in Virginia as they were debating the ratification of the Constitution. And he insisted on a Bill of Rights. And the boys from Philadelphia didn't think it was necessary. And he kept at it. And finally, they buckled and said, if you'll vote for ratification for the colony of Virginia, then New York will follow and we'll get this thing ratified. And New York was waiting on what Virginia did, because Virginia was the biggest colony among the 13. And so it went. And therefore, the first Congress opened the floor for suggestions for amendments, and 10 were approved. There were two others that came short time later. First Amendment is what separates us from all others. And there are people who do not like the provisions that are decreed in the First Amendment. Religion's one of them. You worship whom you wish, and we're good with that. That's free exercise. And then there are others like freedom of speech, which we're exercising here this morning. But there are those who want to limit speech unless the speech contains the information they want to disseminate. And so this whole idea is percolating within our society. The ideas that were ultimately enshrined in our Constitution have worked wonderfully for freedom. And to do away with some of those restraints on the federal government would lead toward chaos and totalitarianism. Some scientists are even doing research into the theory, a hypothesis would be a better word here, that the sex of children, boys have two X's, and girls, it's the other way around, X, Y, and double X, does not determine the gender of a child and therefore should not be indicated on the birth certificate until the child decides what sex it is. the loss of common sense with regard to the diversity is evident. Since Eden, we have had children born. And these children have either been boys or girls. I've shown you this picture here. This is how you determined what it was. And so far, there's not been a third concept. So the idiocy of it all passes muster because of diversity. All of these examples demonstrate Luciferian strategy. Nothing is absolute. Everything is malleable. What is considered absolute is simply an opinion in the eye of the beholder. Functioning on personally held absolute principles is fine, but not to be mentioned and therefore imposed upon or required of others. In other words, you may have your opinion. It can be absolutely weird, or it can be absolutely straight down central establishment viewpoint, but you cannot impose it on others, which means the door is open for any idea to pass muster. That would be diversity, which obviously is division. Some absolutes must be agreed upon by a nation's population so that order may be retained in society. Presently, the absolute standards contained in criminal and civil law are under assault. Imperative moods of Scripture and the doctrines it presents are considered only applicable to individuals who hold these beliefs, but may not be applied in the public square. The assault on absolutes is really not that at all. The dark side is simply in the process of tearing down absolutes. The laws of the divine establishment are these absolutes. They are slowly replacing them with the dogma of progressive ideology, which is the origin of diversity. Progressivism says we need to be diverse. I look across the congregation here today, and I see a united group of people who have, at least in their own minds, as best as they know how, decided to submit to the teachings of the Word of God, and then with that information, make application of that in their personal lives, which brings order not only to the soul, but to all of the impact they have in their individual ways of life. If we were diverse, I couldn't stand here and say the things that I've just said, because it bucks the system of everyone having their own opinion and no one opinion is superior to another, but therefore, as a result of that, no opinion can be argued. Therefore, diversity has led to division, and when one group decides another is infringing upon its concepts of what's true, then they get placards and march in the streets. Once the conversion is complete, totalitarian tactics will be imposed to silence the opposition. And we're seeing some of that emerge in our society. Police are under assault. You may think, because of the communications we've had of late, that police are out to beat people up, shoot them dead, arrest them without cause. I am certain that some of that goes on somewhere every day in a nation of this size. That does not mean we need to do away with police or every decision made by a police officer is wrong and therefore out of line and that person should be disciplined or fired. Lucifer wants to get rid of them so he can have his way. So everyone can do whatever crosses their mind and get away with it. For example, about a block or two north of Del Mar, all of South Chicago, all of that's on the news. All of this is on the news today. about blood flowing in the streets of big cities, and that's diversity. Disillusion has resulted from division. We are not united. What unites us is a common base concept of ideas that all can subscribe to. That would be universally in our nation, establishment viewpoint. And then secondly, you put right on top of that the power of the Word of God for those who choose to acquire that information in their own souls and organize their lives around it. These observations help answer the question David posed in Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Principles. James's examples in verses 22 through 25 stress the typical situation that defines so many believers who do not take the study of Scripture seriously. He begins in verse 22 with imperative mood number 13 that encourages believers to keep becoming doers of the implanted word, but warns them not to be only hearers. Now put this up on the board, because these are the verses we'll note today. This is the paragraph that we're addressing back in James 1. And it is from this paragraph that we see the solution to the problems we face as individuals and the problems we face as a society. These four verses, which we've studied in detail last year, these four verses give us more or less a formula of how to conduct our lives and how to be successful in doing so, how we can be personally benefited by doing so, and how this can have positive impact not only upon ourselves, our family, our neighbors, and society, but also the power of the Word of God will be amplified as effective in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And so these are the four verses. Now we started out in the verse 22 here with imperative mood number 13, but keep on becoming. So that means there's a process here. Keep on becoming doers of the implanted word. Okay, that's tall order. First of all, it's got to be implanted, you'll see. So how do you get it implanted? That's the question. Well, you have to hear it first. And then the imperative mood here, becoming, indicates it's a process. So if you'll buy into what the Word of God teaches on a given issue, subject, idea, or mandate, then that is something you're held responsible for before the Lord. And then as you learn that concept, you need to start practicing it so it becomes a part of who you are. We all have an inventory of ideas, each one of you do. But what is that inventory? Is it an honorable inventory? Okay, you say, well, for the most part. But are there things that could be corrected? Are there things you're ignorant of that once you are once you're informed of, do you want to change that? So that's what Bible study is all about. It's a slow process of becoming something you are presently not. So keep on becoming doers of the implanted word. And that means consistency in Bible study. And not to stop with understanding the concept, but to retain it, to utilize it, to facilitate it, and make it a part of who you are. That's why Bible study is important. That's why churches meet as often as they do. And that's what the whole goal ought to be, is people come in, sit down, and listen, and see if there's something that is communicated that might kind of aggrandize their inventory of ideas in some way. And not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. The word stupidity, you might say, why did you use stupidity? Because the way it's defined, the way that things emerge in the verse. Stupidity is something that happens when you're not informed and choose not to be informed. So you can hear doctrine all day long and quote it back verse by verse, but you don't intend to use it. You can win a sword drill and then go rob the Chase Manhattan. Becoming, therefore, is the imperative mood here. Those who hear but do not apply the word are summarily warned that they will deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. This warning continues in verse 23 by illustrating a believer who is a hearer of the word in his nous, but not a doer from the cardia. He is like a man of importance, quote, who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror. Well, now what's the mirror? Well, the mirror is the word of God. So when you look at the mirror, and I'll pull the mirror out and put the mirror up here. But see, we are looking in the mirror, and the mirror is supposed to systematically reveal to us who we are. And so when you look into the mirror, it is going to inform you of how you ought to think or not think. Some mandates are positive, some are negative. So it's corrective measures are going on as you study the word. And as you look into it, you're discovering who you are. It's like a mirror. The mirror is telling you you're good here, but not so much there. So you get the information and you sit here very nicely, well dressed, heads up. And then the last amen will be said a couple of hours from now. And you'll walk out in the parking lot and get on the freeway. Paul has delivered me from having what I would say a breakdown. Because I'm broken down. Somehow my left rear tire is virtually flat. I did not know that. I drove over here fine. But now it's flat. And Paul has volunteered, bless his heart, to drive up to the service station and fill it up with air so that maybe I can get it somewhere and get it fixed. But if I'd walked out of here at 12-ish and seen the flat tire, I would have been very upset. There are things in here that have told me that the flat tire is in the divine decree. There are problem-solving devices in the trunk. You can haul all of that out and get busy and get the spare on, which is a half a tire. You buy these cars a day, they're $40,000, yet the spare is a half a tire. The mirror here. The mirror is a metaphor for the Word of God. In his inconsistent appearances at church, he is confronted by teachings that identify his failings. Anybody here want to volunteer a raised hand that you have never run into that problem here or elsewhere? Looking into the mirror of the Word does not literally reflect his features, but metaphorically reflects the condition of his soul in relationship to his behavior patterns and character traits and lifestyle. Now, this is a full visual, but you've seen it 100 times. But that's what's being talked about here. You can come in here and the Holy Spirit, I have a few things to say, but the Holy Spirit communicates it to you, human spirit. And then the Holy Spirit makes it comprehensible in the nous, where you consider it under academic understanding. There's a division here. You can understand it academically. That's gnosis. It's not that you reject it necessarily. You accept it as what I would suggest is human viewpoint. Because as far as you're concerned, it's a nice piece of information to have, but not necessarily anything I'm going to subscribe to. But in discussing biblical concepts and subjects with others, you've got this inventory of human viewpoint that you can fire away and people think that you are just an advanced believer. And you can even use some of the terminologies we have here and they'll just say, this guy's really advanced. Well, he's comprehended it academically. We know that as far as short-term memory is concerned, with regard to pulling over here for compliance, that's not happening. And then let's say you concur with it, you buy into it, and the Holy Spirit takes that positive volition, puts it in the cardia, and you have got cognition of divine thought under epinosis. Now you've made progress. You've actually applied this maybe on a few occasions. But then when it comes to compliance under given circumstances, you think, no, I don't want to do that right now on this issue. Instead, I have decided to do thus and so. And so there's no compliance. And when compliance is not executed over a long period of time, then there's a loss of confidence in the power of the concept. And so what this passage, these four verses are trying to get across, is that there can be a division right here where you are a hearer of the word, but not a doer. That's over here. Hear but not do. Quote back, but not apply. Yet we have all this information we acquire, and the question arises, do you actually believe it to the extent of facilitating it as a part of your personal inventory of ideas for the goal of applying these in your personal life for personal benefit and the glory of God? Looking into the mirror of the Word does not literally reflect his features, but metaphorically reflects the condition of his soul in relationship to his behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle. You have the verb kataneo, to look. It's used once each in verses 23 through 25. That's a typo in verse 22. In verse 23, it is a present active participle and means to contemplate one's face in a mirror. In verse 24, this same verb is an aorist active indicative, that is, culminative, and refers to the succession of looking at oneself in the mirror. So let's take a look at these two verses. For if, and it is true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous, and not a doer from the cardia, such a person is like a nobleman who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror. Okay, that's an illustration, as we've been able to demonstrate. But if you look into the mirror, you see your facial features. Then you walk away from it. And I don't know if we actually can describe what we precisely look like, because it's an inverted image. When you look in a mirror, you're not seeing yourself. You're seeing a reflection that's 180 degrees off plumb. You don't really know what you look like. Maybe someone very good at painting can paint a portrait of you. That'd give you a good idea. But then it's a painting, not the real thing. So how do you find out who you really are? You do look in the mirror and that's it. Oh, I look like the guy in the mirror. But you don't. That's 180 degrees off. So verse 24, for once he had continued to contemplate himself intently in the mirror and departed, he has the existing result of immediately disregarding what kind of a man he habitually and regularly was. This is what happens when people come into church and listen to Bible class, rapt attention, take notes, go home, listen to the tape, which we don't have anymore, listen to the electronic contrivance, get it all nailed down, and then don't apply it. That's what James is talking about here. The sequence is, look into the mirror and contemplate, cease looking into the mirror, and three, depart. Come in, sit down, look into the mirror. It demonstrates at some point who you are. You get up and you leave. When he leaves the mirror, he forgets what kind of a person he was. And this places the person into the process of reverse reversionism. And reverse reversionism is this. You are out of fellowship and you have made some advance, but you have decided this is all academic to you. In real life, you know, we really can't expect this kind of thing to be applied on a consistent basis. It's good to know, but not consistently every day. And that is a retrogression into reversionism, and it takes you in a reverse process. The reverse process is this, is that you're making some advance, but because of your mental attitudes about what you're learning, then you begin to move slowly but surely, retrogressively into reversionism. But no one can tell this because you show up at church every day and you smile and shake hands and all that. Now, don't you start thinking that I know something. I go home when I leave here and I get back in the chair. So I don't follow any of you around. I don't know anything about what you're doing when you leave here. You all look real nice today, but I do not know what you're going to look like 3 hours from now. But me, I'm going to go sit in the chair. But I'm not going to have a tie on. And you're not either. Some of you boys sitting around here with ties look real nice. But you're going to get rid of the tie as soon as you get in the car. And all that's fine. But here's what I'm making the point of, is that I don't know what you're going to do 3 hours from now. You're not calling me. I don't get texts. I don't get texts anyhow. I don't get emails. Nobody, you know, I just wanted to tell you, Pastor Griffin, some of the things that I've done today that embarrassed hell. He's made no serious advance in the spiritual life. He hears but does not buy in to divine viewpoint contained in the message. He attended, listened passively, saw his reflection from the mirror, disregarded it, and walked away. So the mirror is the word, and if you disregard it, that means that the word spoke to you about who you are, but then you disregarded it and walked away. That's not spiritual growth. Just as one's spiritual ascent is a step-by-step process, likewise is the case for one's spiritual decline. If the mirror's divine guidance does not have positive spiritual impact, then the problem is with the believer's volition. The Word of God must be retained and then applied under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be powerful. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is in your soul, and when it's applied, God honors it. He honors His Word wherever it is found. And so the point I'm making here is this, is that you can learn the information. Do we have to go back to this? You can learn the information. Over here and consider it and say, yeah, I understand that academically. Academically. And that's academic understanding. But as far as my application of this in my personal life, I have no interest in that. You know, I've made it this far in life, and I've done pretty well, you know. So these are good ideas, I'm sure of it. But as far as making it a part of my personal decision-making processes, I don't think so. I'm good enough. So we have, if the mirror's divine guidance does not have the positive spiritual impact, then the problem is with the believer's volition. And this is right here. You contradict it in essence, although you say you agree with it. Yeah, it makes good sense. But, there's a big fat juicy but there. But not for me. Not on every occasion. You don't know the kind of life I'm living. You don't know the people I have to put up with. I hate my job. I hate the people that work there. I hate the boss. I hate the street it's built on. All of these things I hate. Hate, 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 hate. Why don't you quit? Well, I need the money. Oh, so it's the money. Some peel off from doctrine because of a personality conflict with the communicator. That's understandable. But that's a false issue. The correct principle is, it is not the man, namely the pastor, it is the message, and that's the Word of God. Now, the verb for looking intently is in James 1:25 is parakoupto, which refers to positive volition intensified by an earnest desire to absorb in detail what the Bible teaches. So we have parakoupto in verse 25. And it has to do with intensification. So this verb is also used by Peter to describe the interest the elect angels have in learning the mystery doctrines of the church age. Dispensationalism, in my opinion, is one of the three most important doctrines a new believer must buy into if he's going to consistently grow in grace. Dispensations, the divine decree, the angelic conflict. If you have those three things wired in your soul, then everything else flows through that. We are at war with the dark side. That's the angelic conflict. The conflict moves progressively forward in God's plan to accumulate quite a number of things that ultimately result in the millennial kingdom. Because there is a court case going on where Lucifer is being charged with violating divine standards in eternity past. He appealed this, and therefore the appeal is being conducted in what's called planet Earth human race. And the human race moves forward in a plan called dispensations. If you don't understand that, then you can't read the Bible successfully because you don't know what time it is. You have to know what time it is. And so in the New Testament, we have two time periods. The Gospels, the time period of the incarnation of Christ. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, we have the time period of the church that runs through chapter 3 of Revelation. That's the church age. References are made to other dispensations, but it has to do with understanding concepts and ideas pertinent to that passage. Beginning with Revelation chapter 4, we have the tribulation, which is the 70th heptad of Daniel, which is in the dispensation of Israel. Then we have the millennial kingdom. That's 1,007 years minimum off, so don't be looking forward to that. You may look forward to the rapture, but you can't look forward to the millennial kingdom. The time is not right. There's not suddenly going to be the millennial kingdom because we have to go through the tribulation first, which takes you back to the dispensation of Israel, which is 7 years, and we don't know when that's going to happen. And if you don't understand what I just said, then you are out of whack with dispensations. And you need to get square on that, and there's a book over there you need to get. Then there is the divine decree. If you understand the essence of God, you understand the divine decree. God knows all that is knowable. There's never been a time when he didn't know all that was knowable. And he did that in eternity past. He knew about you. He knew about you before the universe was created. He created the universe for the angels. The angels applauded. They thought it was a great idea, a new place to play. All of these things come together to give you information on how to understand the Bible and what portion of that is applicable to you. You can study the rituals of the Old Testament, the Levitical rituals. There's a whole book on that. But they don't apply to you unless you understand typology. Now, if you understand typology, then you can study the Levitical rituals and understand that they are types that reflect forward to the person of Christ. So there's a lot of things that go on in Bible study, a lot of things to be understood and retained, but there's a growth process that occurs over time so that you're constantly making progress toward a high ground of spiritual maturity. You've got this information, and the truth of it is guaranteed by the fact it is the Word of God. If you want to know what is true, what is true is in Scripture. Absolute, unassailable. Even the things that are wrong are unassailable. The Bible is clear on telling us what the wrong thing is. And it's always going to be wrong. So if you want to know what's wrong, the Bible will tell you what's wrong, and that is the wrong thing for you to do. But you need to learn about it so you know not to do it. I saw a wrinkled brow, so I'll start over. The Bible is true. When the Bible teaches A is wrong, it is absolutely true that it is wrong. Okay? Therefore, you can buy into the fact that is wrong and that is true. Tough crowd. I want to go to 1 Peter 1:12 so we can see this. I skipped a page. Oh, this is called being out of sequence. I have the James clip here that holds this that I want to refer to later. And I made the mistake of James clipping page 22. Well, that's important because we have two very important verses on page 22. And I can't tap dance out of this because we've got 10 minutes to go. So, but all I did was take you to page 23 and tell you that the Bible is true. Okay, so we got that established. We don't have to go through that second session. All right, point two on page 20, 14 on page 22. Paul, is it possible to edit the tapes on this? In light of James' analysis, we could also state it is not the message, the mirror, it's the man, the hearer only. Now, James 1:24 through 25, there on the board, for once he had continued to contemplate himself intently in the mirror and departed, he has the existing result of immediately disregarding what kind of a man he habitually and regularly was. But, verse 25, the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. Notice that everything gets better in verse 25. If you struggle your way through verses 22 through 24. This verse begins with the adversative conjunction of contrast, de, but. It introduces a thorough dissimilarity from verses 23 and 24. The former verses examine the spiritual life of the loser believer when on the occasions he looked into the mirror of the Word of God and its message addressed his failures, sins, human good and evil, he would only acquire academic understanding in his noose. Academic understanding in the noose. However, things would go no further. Once the sermon was over, he had turned and walked away from the mirror without any alteration of his thoughts, decisions, and actions. The conjunction that opens verse 25 is adversative. It's the word but. What it discusses is the positive volition of the believer whose mental attitude is the antithesis of the hearer-only believer in verses 23 and 24. So the but is going to change gears from verses 22, 23, and 24. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom. But is different from the other verses. It is followed by the aorist active participle of parakoupto, literally to stoop down near or bend forward in order to look at something closely. Metaphorically, it means to look into and to find out and to then know. And you know the truth. You know, one of these things about the mirror business we're seeing in this passage in verse 25 that says ultimately you get it all figured out is that this is spiritual growth. It's a process. But that once you get to verse 25, you're on a roll. You've bought into the system. You understand what is true. And some things that are not true are true. I'm going to keep pounding that away at you until you get that. The Bible reveals some things that should not have happened. People made wrong decisions. It resulted in bad results. And all of that happened, and it's true. Okay? We could do a whole study on David. Okay? We can do a study on David and go through some of the things David did. Okay? And all of the things he did were wrong. And he suffered. And all of that information is true. And then you can take a look at what David did later. He recovered from all of this and became the greatest king in all of Israeli history. He's in the line of Christ. He's tribe of Judah. God could have taken him out on a number of occasions, but he didn't, because he knew from the divine decree that David would recover and would become a giant in Israeli history as well as biblical history. And all of it's true. The bad stuff, true. He did do those things. The good stuff, true. He did accomplish those things. Everything the Bible says is true, even when it's not true. Follow that? How else can I say it? If the Bible gives an example of something that should not be done, that act, thought, decision should not be done. And it is true that it should not be done. I understand this, even if you don't. The former verses examine the spiritual life of the loser believer. The loser believers are true. They really occur. You may be one of them. That's why you don't want to listen to me this morning. Oh, no, not me. When on the occasions he looked into the mirror of the Word of God and its message addressed his failures, sins, human good, and evil, he would only acquire academic understanding in his noose. You're saying, that's not true about me. But it is. It is true. Things that are wrong are true. However, things would go no further. Once the sermon was over, he had turned and walked away from the mirror without any alteration of his thoughts, decisions, and actions. And so the conjunction that opens verse 25 is adversative. Adversative. What's it adversative about? The three verses that went before, which are true, but wrong. Verses 22 through 24 are wrong, but the information is true. You shouldn't do that. I can't wait for my coffee. It is followed by the aorist active participle of parakoupto, literally to stoop down near or bend forward in order to look at something closely. Metaphorically, it means to look into, find out, and know. The observance of the hearer only is described in verse 23 by the verb kata naeo, to look, observe, notice, consider, contemplate, or behold. And we've translated this verb, looks contemplatively, meaning he focuses his thoughts on the teaching, but he does not imply coming to a conclusion or a decision. Now, believe it or not, we're on page 23. The verb for looks intently in James 1:25 is parakupto, which refers to positive volition intensified by an earnest desire to absorb in detail what the Bible teaches. The verb is also used by Peter to describe the interest the elect angels have in learning the mystery doctrines of the church age. This is an example of bending over, looking intently to figure out what's going on. The angels were caught off guard because they did not know, because it wasn't in the Old Testament. All of the things they knew about, all of this, they did not know about the things over here and the church age and all of y'all who were involved in that. Here's the verse, and then we'll go get coffee. 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom, prophets in the Tanakh, unto whom it was revealed that not only into themselves, but to us, church age believers, they kept on ministering the things which are now reported back to us through them that have preached the gospel to you by means of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, Acts 2:4, the beginning of the church age dispensation. Things the elect angels have an insatiable desire to bend over and concentrate on, parakupto. The angels had no clue about the church age. When Acts 2:4 occurred, they were caught off guard. They had no idea. It was a mystery dispensation, mysterion. And so the angels run free in our society. They're on planet Earth. They're in the air around it. They can mogate through the universe. Whatever they want to do, they can do. And whatever the elects want to do, they do. And the elect angels and the fallen ones are bending over looking at church age modus operandi, because there's no clue about that up till Acts 4, 2 verse 4. No clue. And that goes back to AD 33. All of the centuries and millennia before, they're operating on Old Testament info. Then something special happens in Acts 2:4. They're caught off guard. They do not know what this is about. And so they bend over. They are congregating around, taking a look at what this church age dispensation is all about. And then Lucifer is getting the same information. And he therefore is plotting to make sure that progress anywhere on planet Earth that emerges from the teaching of the Word of God in New Testament theology doesn't get a hearing without his input somewhere along the way. And therefore, your targets to see if he can dissuade you from learning the Word of God and applying it, because anyone that believes in Christ is a witness for the prosecution that Lucifer was guilty as charged, and therefore deserves his future in the lake of fire. Okay. Let's stop here. We'll get coffee and resume our study at 10 till the hour.